In Luke chapter 2, I'm going to read one verse. We'll look at some other verses tonight, but there's a verse in Luke chapter 2. I read it this morning, and if you were here this morning, the subject was why Jesus came, what was the purpose of his birth. Tonight, we're going to kind of build on that and look at it a little bit differently. Verse 11 says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." A Savior. That's our topic tonight. Let's pray, ask God to bless our time. Our Heavenly Father, we're mindful tonight of why we're here. We pray that you will bless your word to the hearer. Help me to say what needs to be said. I pray that you will bless all that is done, the remainder of our time together, and the time of fellowship later on, and that your name be glorified in it all. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a learning device. Those of you who can remember back far enough on your school days, those of you who are in school right now, this might be familiar to you. Don't know. It's not probably taught as much as it used to be, but there's a learning device, as it's called, that is called the mnemonic device. And that is, it's used to help students remember things. And one of those mnemonic devices that has helped me down through the years of my learning and education is acrostics. Things like, in the only acrostics I know probably have to do with the Bible or have to do with spiritual things. And one of those acrostics, if you were to write the word grace, G-R-A-C-E, down the left side of a page, and then write a word out from that, you could write God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a simple way to remember what the definition of grace is. There's another one for joy. This one might be more familiar to you, and it's simply Jesus, others, and you, and in that order. That's why that one's unique. As I was looking some time back on the issue of that verse in Luke chapter 2 on the topic of a Savior, I thought this would make a good thing to use as an acrostic. My dad was a preacher for 67 years, and he used acrostics quite a bit, which is probably why I learned to use them. And two that I remember that my dad used were on Father's Day and Mother's Day. And he had an acrostic for father and an acrostic for mother. And I still remember those. That's how helpful they were to me. Now, you might have other means of remembering things if you've ever done memorization studies. If you went to college and maybe in your early college days, you took some courses on empowering your memory, being able to remember things because you needed to. There would have been different ways to learn. This was just the one that helped me to learn. And so as I got to thinking about that word Savior and what would be the best way to demonstrate that, I thought of words in the Bible that would help us to remember what Savior means and what it means to have a Savior. It's not a word that we use very often outside of church circles, outside of spiritual or religious circles. It's not a word that we think of in normal conversations necessarily unless you have been saved physically. I can remember as a kid, I wasn't a great swimmer. I say I wasn't. I'm still not a great swimmer. I would like to think I could save myself if I was drowning, but I'm not sure that would be true. That was especially not true when I was a kid. My brother-in-law was a Marine. He was a Navyman stationed with the Marine as a corpsman, and he was a very good swimmer. And if it weren't for him, I probably wouldn't be here. I got out too far into a lake one time, and the water got deeper than I was. And I thought, I'm going to show off how good I was as a swimmer. And I don't know, I was probably 10. And so I got out there and I realized I wasn't going to make it back. And God had my brother-in-law looking out at that point, realized what was happening. And he got to me, as it were, in the nick of time. So I was physically saved. As it turns out, he needed that one time later in his life for the same reason. Went to the bottom of a lake, didn't think he was going to survive, and somebody came out and saved him. So the word means something, and that is what it means. So what does it mean spiritually? What does it mean to us today to have a baby born laid in a manger in a little town called Bethlehem so many ages ago that matter still to us? What does it mean to have a Savior? So I jotted some things down, and that if you put the word Savior, and I use the seven-letter spelling of it as it is in the Old English versions of the Bible, and the version that we use here, there are seven letters in the word in the name Savior today. In those in the times past in the Old English Bibles, that still has value. So since that's what I use, I have seven letters: S-A-V-I-O-U-R. They've dropped the U out of the modern spelling today, but the S could simply stand for save. Jesus came to save the lost. And as I pointed out this morning, the very name of Jesus means Savior. He is the salvation of His people. He came to save. He came to save His people from their sins. The Son of Man has come to save that which is lost, Matthew 18:11. He is, in 1 Timothy 1:15, the Apostle Paul saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he made this statement, "Of whom I am chief." It doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter what our life has been in the past. None of that matters to God. All that matters is that we recognize we need a Savior. He came to save us from our sins, to deliver us from that. Then I looked at the letter A. Now, this is more of a religious term, if you want to use it that way, a biblical term. And it's the word atonement. Romans chapter 5, if you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, I'm going to read a couple of verses, and I understand that you may not have come prepared for that tonight, but so I'll read them for us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. The Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write this. He said, "For if when we were enemies," speaking of enemies of God, "we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we are saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." The Bible makes it clear, without Christ, we'd have no hope. There is no salvation outside of Him. And He came to pay that debt. That is the atonement. In biblical terms, and our understanding of that, it speaks to the idea that Jesus Christ, taking upon Himself the sins of humanity, thereby making it possible for people to be forgiven and enter into a right relationship with God. Terminology we would use to be saved. Hence the word Savior. He's our atonement. He paid our sin debt. He's our substitute, so that we don't have to. The Bible tells us in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If it would have stopped after the first part of that verse, we would have no hope. But Jesus came 2,000 years ago, was born as He did, lived like He did without sin, died on a cross for us, was raised again 3 days later so that we could have our sins paid for, atoned. The V, one of the messages I preached, the text I preached out of when I came out here, I don't know, it was the second time, I think, when we visited out here and preached for the church, was out of 1 Corinthians 15 on the subject of victory. Those of you who have been in the military, maybe have fought in a war, understand what victory is, probably better than I do. My dad was in World War II, and I know there are enough people here that you have family that would have been in World War II as well. And victory was a big thing then. Following the war, a lot of songs written about victory, a lot of gospel songs written about victory, a lot of messages preached about victory. In fact, in all my dad's notes, probably the most popular subject of preaching that he did in those days was on the subject of victory. We have victory in Christ because of the work that Jesus came to do when He was born as a baby and laid in a manger, culminating in His crucifixion and subsequent resurrection. We have victory over sin and ultimately death. Isaiah 25 verse 8 says, "He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the rebuke of His people shall He take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it." That verse is quoted in 1 Corinthians 15. Again, if you want to turn there, I'm going to read a couple of verses out of 1 Corinthians 15, familiar to those that were here when I preached those messages. 1 Corinthians 15, that verse is quoted here by the Apostle Paul, referencing back to the fact that we have victory. Even Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. There wasn't any accusation that was brought against them that against him that could stand because he was sinless. If he wasn't, there'd be no point in us being here. There'd be no value to what Jesus came to do if he wasn't sinless. He was. He came and redeemed us so that he could present us to his heavenly Father, holy and without blame. So because he is, we can stand justified. Now there's another one of those mnemonic devices. This isn't quite an acrostic, but justified is another one of those spiritual, religious, biblical terms, but it's also a legal term. When a judge pronounces a verdict of not guilty, not always, but in many cases, the slate, as it were, is wiped clean. And there's an issue of justification there. It's also an accounting term, to justify columns. Now, I'm not real good with a lot of that. I know enough to get into trouble, not usually enough to get out of trouble. But when you look at that tally sheets and you see columns, and you know the one, the right column should balance out, balancing columns. You need them to be justified to justify the columns. It's used in writing, to have justified columns in writing as well. So it's used outside of church, outside of the Bible, but it is much a spiritual term. And if you think about the religious part of being justified, when we stand before God, he looks at us through the blood of Christ and sees us justified. All the work's been done. Nothing more needs to be done. And the account balance is zero. He sees us as Christ. So justified, in a mnemonic device, remembrance is just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. We're unblameable, without spot, without blemish, as we stand before the Father because of the blood of Christ. Now, we're not sinless. That's not what I'm saying. I'm still a sinner, just saved by grace. We're all sinners because we're still in the flesh. But when God looks at us, when the devil comes and accuses us as Christians, all the Father has to do is say, it's covered by the blood. They're justified. I don't see it. All throughout the Bible, if you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, I'll read these verses for us. But Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's the same word as we think of in unblameable, without blemish. So when God looks at us, he sees us unblameable, justified because of the work of Christ. And then the R, and we'll close with this, is for the resurrection. That one's not hard. We can believe in the birth of Christ, and many people do. I mentioned, I don't know, it was last week or the week before, a message that my dad preached around Christmas time, and he preached it often enough for me to remember it without looking at the notes. And it was simply, where is he? And he had some comments in that message that he would preach, and one of them is people still have Jesus in a manger in Bethlehem. The only time they ever think about Jesus is at Christmas time, and they think of Jesus in a manger. Some still have Jesus on the cross. They only recognize that he died without recognizing he rose. Some still have him in the grave. Some think that Jesus is still in the grave. They bought the story that the soldiers said, that the Roman government said, here, let us pay you some money and just tell everybody that somebody came and stole his body. Some still have him in a grave. But to us that believe, and the only way to be saved from our sins, the only way to have our sins forgiven is to put our faith and trust in all of the work of Christ, not just the birth, not just his sinless life, not just his death on the cross, but in his resurrection. It is the resurrection that satisfies it. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if in this only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The resurrection. Jesus came to be born so he could die, the perfect sacrifice. But it wasn't enough that he should die. It wouldn't have been enough. He also had to be raised from the dead to make our redemption secure. Because he rose, it guarantees the believer that we'll rise as well. Death and the grave hold no power over us. That's hope. You know, the world's a mess. I don't think I would have to say that for everybody here to not understand that. The world's a mess. There is a lot of hopelessness today. Always has been, but I think it's more prevalent today. Maybe not more common, but more prevalent because there's a lot more attention given to it. We have a message from the Bible, from God, and His Word of hope. We have a Savior that was born to give His life so we could be forever with Him in heaven. I came across this illustration and I thought it would be fitting. Normally, the flight from Nassau to Miami took Walter Wyatt Jr. only 65 minutes. But on December 5th, 1986, he attempted it after thieves had looted the navigational equipment in his aircraft. With only a compass and a handheld radio, he flew into skies blackened by storm clouds. When his compass began to gyrate, Walter concluded he was headed in the wrong direction. He flew his plane below the clouds, hoping to spot something, but soon he knew he was lost. He put out a Mayday call, which brought a Coast Guard Falcon search plane to lead him to an emergency landing strip only 6 miles away. Suddenly, Wyatt's right engine coughed its last and died. The fuel tank had run dry. Around 8 p.m., Wyatt could do little more than glide the plane into the water. He survived the crash, but his plane disappeared quickly, leaving him bobbing on the water in a leaky life vest. With blood on his forehead, Wyatt floated on his back. Suddenly, he felt a hard bump against his body. A shark had found him. He kicked the intruder, wondered if he would survive the night. He managed to stay afloat for the next 10 hours. In the morning, he saw no airplanes, but in the water, a dorsal fin was headed for him. Twisting, he felt the hide of a shark brush against him. In a moment, two more bull sharks sliced through the water toward him. Again, he kicked the sharks, and they veered away, but he was near exhaustion at this point. Then he heard the hum of a distant aircraft. When it was within a half a mile, he waved his orange vest. The pilot dropped a smoke canister and radioed the cutter Cape York, which was 12 minutes away. Get moving, cutter. There's a shark targeting this guy. As the Cape York pulled alongside Wyatt, a Jacob's ladder was dropped over the side. Wyatt climbed wearily out of the water onto the ship, where he fell to his knees and kissed the deck. And in his thoughts, and as he stated, he'd been saved. He didn't need encouragement or better techniques. Nothing less than the outside intervention could have rescued him from sure death. That's what we were before God saved. That's what I was before God saved me. If you're here tonight and you're born again by the Spirit of God and you know that, that's how God saved you. You were without hope. I was without hope. If you're here not sure of that, your hope is in Christ. He is our Savior. The only way we have hope of rescue is outside intervention. Jesus has done His part. God the Father has done His part. The Holy Spirit's doing His part. All we have to do is accept the gift of God's grace. We have a Savior who was born, as it says in Luke 2:11, this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. He saved us. He paid our sin debt. He's our atonement. He gave us the victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. He has given us an inheritance that are saved, given us the opportunity, if not saved, to have an inheritance. He was obedient to death. So we should be obedient to him. He was unblameable, without blemish. He justified us so we could be. And he rose from the dead so we can, without question, rise as well. He's our Savior. And I trust you understand that tonight. Let's pray.